essential characteristics of this being? What is the relationship between the Father and the Son? You know, at times the Scripture address the Father and Son as one. And yet, if they are Father and Son, they're two distinct beings. The principal doctrinal issues that surround discussions on the nature of God and Christ center on the question of origins, oneness, and the incarnation of the Son of God as Jesus Christ in the flesh. So some of the questions we'll address today include: what is the origin of God the Father? What's the origin of the Son? And how can the Father and the Son be one and at the same time be two distinct beings? So today we'll take a closer look at these questions and see what the Scriptures reveal. Along the way, we will discover who thundered the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, who led Israel through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. And then in the New Testament, we'll address the one that John said was the Word, the Logos, the Word of God. So the title of the day, for lack of better, is The Origin and the Nature of the One Who Became Our Savior. Just as Dr. Holliday was saying, that as we come into the spring holy days, as we talk about Passover, the emphasis is on the one that has been crucified, the one that is His, whose blood covers our sins. So we'll look at that today. I think the timing is appropriate. The main source that I used for the information today is from the doctrinal study paper that was produced by the United Church for God that was entitled The Nature of God and Christ. So let's begin today in the book of Exodus, if we could. And we're going to read where Elohim, the Hebrew name for God, introduces himself to Moses at the burning bush. So if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 6. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. And he says, Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here we see that Elohim, the God, said that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, reveals himself to Moses. And God goes on to tell Moses that he has been chosen to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. But Moses said, well, if the people say, who told you this? He says, what is your name? And so let's drop down to verse 13. And we'll see what he said. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and said to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, Elohim, the one that called, said, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So what is I am? What does it mean? It says, that's who came, the Septuagint says, it is the I am who is. The World Biblical Dictionary commentary says, it states, the one who always is. So we're beginning to see that the I am that is spoken of here is the eternal one. Or at least this individual is eternal. But does this individual pre-exist Abraham? He was saying that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But does his existence go even before that? You know, when God introduced himself to Moses, but does he pre-exist Abraham? So let's turn to a few verses in John chapter 8, and we'll pick it up and see in verse 16 where it says the Pharisees are challenging Jesus' witness, and they say that his witness has no validity because he is witnessing himself. You really can't. So as background, Christ has just introduced himself to the adulteress as the light of the world, and the Pharisees have taken exception to this witness. So again, if you would, let's turn to John. We'll look at chapter 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. John chapter 8, verse 16. And he says, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, for I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." So he's calling the testimony of both himself, but also his Father, being the two beings that are true. He says, "I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So he's saying that there's actually two witnesses that talks about who he is, the light of the world. And we begin to see now that there are two distinct beings. Because if there's two witnesses, there have to be two distinct beings, the Father and the Son of God. And then in verse 18, he says, we already read that, where we see in verse 18 where the two witnesses attest to that. And then we drop down to 19, and it says, "And then they said to him, where is your Father?" Kind of a cheeky way of asking that question. And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And so we see here that they're asking him some more detail. So let's drop down to verse 50 now, and this conversation has continued now in verse 50. And he says, "And I do not seek my own glory, for there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." So now we see Christ, the light of that has witnessed as the light of the world, introduces the idea of an eternal being, of eternity, of eternal life. And then in verse 53, the Pharisees again ask. He goes, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" So he's saying, are you greater than those that are already dead? And then dropping down in verse 54, it says, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. But he said, it is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." So they deny that he is the Son of God. Because they're saying, it is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. So they only know and they only acknowledge God the Father. Then it says in 55, "Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then in verse 57, they said, "Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Again, they're denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. They're denying that this man in the flesh was the God of the Old Testament. And then in verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So there's the tie-in that we see here, that John is tying this back to the I am that was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that spoke to Moses, and that they thought was blasphemy. And then in verse 59, they took up stones to stone him because they thought that he was disrespecting God the Father, because they did not believe the witness of who he was. In this scripture, Christ is telling the Pharisees John, through the inspiration of Jesus Christ, is telling the Pharisees, or John relays what Christ was saying, telling the Pharisees that he is the Son of God, that he is eternal, and that's why they took exception to him and they took up stones. So let's look at one more scripture that John was inspired to write. So if you would, turn with me this time to the back of the book. Go back to Revelation. We'll look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. In Revelation chapter 1, remember this is the revelation that was given to John by Christ. And this is what he was inspired to write in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is what John is commanded to write, that Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. You know, some authorities believe that when you see the word Lord, and that is from the Hebrew letters, YHWH, that is always translated in referring to God the Father. Yet, we see God speaking to Moses, and that was YHWH in the scriptures. That was translated, Lord, that was speaking to Moses. So that had to be the God, the Son, who referenced himself as I Am. And we see again in Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 8, that he's calling himself I Am. But if you drop back to verse 7, it says, Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So that precedes verse 8, which says, I Am. So we see the one that is coming, the one that was pierced, the one that is returning to this earth as King of Kings, is the one that called himself I Am in back when he's speaking to Moses. So we see here there is no question then that Jesus Christ is also the I Am. Jesus Christ is the I Am that spoke to Moses. Now this is not saying that every time you see YHWH, or I Am, or the Lord, that is referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you have to read the context. But it is a word that is used for Jesus Christ as well, and the God of the Old Testament was the Son of God. We're saying that in John 8, verse 58, and Revelation 1, verse 8, it demonstrates the co-eternity of God, the Father, and the one who is now sitting, that he is co-eternal with God the Father, and the one is now sitting at his right hand, the living Word of God, as Jesus Christ. So even most commentaries, including Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and Matthew Henry, attribute the I Am, the Alpha and Omega, to Christ. The being that is referenced in verse 8, they believe is established, as I mentioned, in verse 7. Because it's Christ who will come in the clouds. It was Christ who was pierced and died for the sins of the world. Therefore, Christ is the Alpha and the Omega in verse 8. So let's drop down now. We're still in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Let's pick it up in verse 18. And it says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So there was only one God being that was alive and dead and lives once again. So the book of Revelation makes it abundantly clear that Christ exists in eternity. And just like the Father, he has no beginning and he has no end. So what about the oneness of God? What does it mean when we speak of the oneness of God? There are several scriptures in the Bible that state that God and Christ are one. So how can God and how can Christ, or the Son of God, be separate beings yet be one? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. You would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word one is the Hebrew word E-C-H-A-D, Ehad. By using that word to describe God, the scripture proclaims the oneness and the uniqueness of God. Or as Those who remember Mr. Armstrong would say the God family. But the meaning of Ihad is to unite, to join together, to be in unity. You know, there's been a lot of, we talk about Mr. Shaby has spent a lot of time in the recent weeks on unity, because God and Jesus Christ, God and His Son of God, are at one. They are a unified unit. And the word Ihad conveys the meaning of being bound together like the cords of a rope. And the tighter the cords are bound, the greater the strength is produced. And when I read this, I think about, I grew up in the farming community. I also work in the trash industry, where they often use tow ropes. And one of the best tow ropes, years ago, when early on in my life, we would use chains. But the problem with chains is you have to make sure you pull them tight, because if you have any slack and you pull it, you'll snap the chain, right? But in the tow rope, the whole idea of it, it's many, many strands together, nylon strands, and it's they're relatively short. And so you hook up to the, you hook the equipment up, and the pull vehicle takes off at a fast, high rate of speed. And that rope begins to stretch and stretch and gets thinner and thinner. And then if the tractor is stalled or stops, the tension of that rope is so strong that it pulls the vehicle that is being towed out of the mud, out of the vehicle. You know, it's just a great example of what this word Ihad means, is that it's one rope, but it's many, many strands, many, many fibers in that. And that is the unity of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Ihad means one, but it's a oneness that is produced by a collective unity. And that is the oneness of God. So who is the one that we now... Oh, let's look at one other use of that term that I think that makes it very, very clear. If you would turn with me, we'll go back to Genesis, where the word Ihad is used again in a very simple union that we're all familiar with. So Genesis chapter 2, we're going to read verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That word one there is also Ihad. They become one unit. Husband and wife, two distinct individuals, but one unit. It's the same concept between God and the Son of God, God the Father and God the Son. So let's look at some, who was the one we've referred to as the God of the Old Testament? As we mentioned, the God of the Old Testament was one that appeared to Moses. It's the very Son of God, the one that became the incarnate Jesus Christ, the one that came to earth and became human, mankind, became flesh. Let's look at a few scriptures in Isaiah that prophesied the coming Messiah. If you would, turn with me to chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 6. And it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Again, they use the term God here. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we see here that the passage is clearly referencing the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. In the title, Mighty God, is from the Hebrew word El Gabor. And thus the verse is stating that the Messiah is also known as the Almighty God. God, Jesus Christ, is God. He is the Son of God, but He is part of that God family. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21, we're going to see again where this word El Gabor is used. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 21. And it says, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So again, the term El Gabor is again found and translated as the mighty God. El Gabor has an interesting meaning to it. It means strong and mighty. It refers to someone who is a warrior or a powerful champion, a champion of the people. It refers to someone who is bold, audacious, able to defend others. And when you think of that word and you think of that meaning, one that has done audacious acts on behalf of others, how appropriate that clearly these are the attributes of the Son of God, that he would perform the most audacious act on behalf of others when he divested himself of his divinity and he became flesh, was crucified, and then his blood was able to cover the sins of all mankind. That's the definition of a champion of people, a defender of people, defender of mankind. We see that also in Gabriel comes to God sent Gabriel to Mary. Let's look at that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. And we'll see again where he refers to this one that would become Jesus Christ was actually of the God family. He was God. Luke 1 chapter 32 says, he will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So we see here that Gabriel was sent by God to tell Mary that Jesus would be called the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. We now see that the one who became Christ is the Son of the Highest, and is the same one that referenced in Isaiah 9 verse 6 as El Gabor, the mighty God. Jesus is the Son of God and was not a created being. He was not created and made flesh. He was God who became flesh. He is the Son of God and has existed in eternity just as God the Father has. And we will see that a little later that the word, the one which became the Son of God, the Son of God, existed in eternity as the Word, the Logos, until he was conceived in the womb of Mary. But let's look at another prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. We see him talking again. A prophetic scripture here of the coming Messiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, which we just read about there in Luke, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that word, Emmanuel, means God with us. You know, so it was talking here that inspired, here Isaiah was inspired to write this passage that his name would be God with us, God with his people. That's who was coming as the Messiah. An angel of the Lord appears to Joseph when he is considering putting away Mary because she is found to be with child. And we'll pick that up in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, and it says, and he shall bring forth a son. Let me back up here in 20. It says, but while he thought about these things, behold an angel, and these things being putting away Mary, he says, behold an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we see here that these are the times where it talks about Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the Son of God, was going to be conceived as a fleshly human being and be born. That seed was placed in Mary's womb, and then he would become an actual flesh being. You know, there are times in the Old Testament that YHWH refers to God the Father. We've talked about that. But there are also scriptures that clearly indicate that Jesus Christ is being referenced when YHWH or Yahweh is being used. We'll look at one more example, and we'll turn back to the book of Zechariah in chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll read 1 through 5, and then in verse 9. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to do battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off in the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations. And as he fights in the day of the battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." So we see here the return of Jesus Christ. We see that the Lord, YHWH, my God, will come and all the saints with him. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In verse 9, we'll pick that up, and it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." So again, we see that concept of Lord, YHWH, being one, but being the two distinct beings of God the Father and God the Son, who became Jesus Christ. So here we see that YHWH can be used to identify both God and God the Father, and also the one who later became Jesus Christ, the Word. So let's look again to just one more proof about that, where Yahweh appears in person in the Old Testament. You know, in John, we don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 5 and verse 37, Christ states that no one had heard the voice of God or seen him, or seen his form. But if we turn to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 23, in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 23, we'll see here that YHWH was in fact seen. It says that Moses heard the voice of Yahweh, and also in this passage he sees the back. If you just drop down, it says, this is where, you know, this is where Moses heard the voice, and it says, "And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So Moses heard the voice and saw the back. The back of Yahweh, the Lord. That when you see the Lord in all caps, that usually is being translated from the Hebrew YHWH. And then also in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, this is just after the, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, let me see. This is where the Lord appeared to them, and he is translated from the word Hebrew again. And then in verse 3, it talks about Genesis 18 and verse 3. Again, you see a voice. You see them speaking. And so here, Genesis in verse 3, let me pick it up here. I'll pick it up here in verse 2, and it says, "So he lifted his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the door to meet them and bowed before himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." So here, They recognized the Lord appeared to Abraham, and Abraham recognized the one of the three men as the God of the Old Testament. In this case, the Son, God, the Son of God. So we have established that YHWH was a God of the Old Testament. Let's look at some of the works that this God of the Old Testament performed. Who gave Israel the Ten Commandments? In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, it was none other than God the Son that gave these, and it says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared you. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions." And then it says, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon you, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." It says, For my angel will go before you and bring you to the Amorites and Hittites and the Perizzites, Canaanites and Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." So here we see this angel that led Israel into the promised land. Who was this angel? Well, let's turn back to Acts, and we're going to look at Stephen talking about this angel, giving us some reference. So Acts chapter 7, and we'll look at 37 through 39. And this is Stephen speaking here. And it says, "This is the Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel." So here Stephen is referencing the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. So Stephen, in his inspired sermon, asserts that the angel that spoke to Moses from Mount Sinai with the fathers, we note here that Jesus equates the angel that spoke with Moses to the one that spoke the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. So let's then look at Exodus 20, where it is verified by Moses who was giving the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, we'll look at verses 1 through 2. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before you.'" So here we see that Moses, the one who gave the Ten Commandments, is the same angel that Stephen refers to in Acts 7, verse 39. The messenger or the angel is the I Am. He is the one who became Jesus Christ. Well, who is married to Israel? Which God was it that was married to Israel? Was it God the Son or God the Father? Well, let's look at Exodus and stay here in verse 20 and just drop down to 23. Verse 23 and verse 24. And it says here that you shall not make anything. That's not the one I'm looking at. Let's go to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, we'll look here where they're set. They agree to the covenant. Exodus 24, verses 4 through 8. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent the young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" So they were agreeing to the covenant and to go into an agreement, into a covenant with God. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." So here we see that Moses read the words of the covenant, the people agreed to the terms, and the covenant relationship, the marriage relationship between God and the children of Israel was consummated. And right after they consummated the covenant, Moses and the 70 elders went up in a mountain. And let's drop down then to verse 9. Here in Exodus 24 and verse 9. And it says that then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work, a sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But again, let's go back and we see, note carefully the words that they saw God. So, if they saw God, this could not be God the Father. Because we read the scripture where that God the Father has not been heard or seen. But they saw God when they were on Mount Sinai after agreeing to the covenant with God the Son. So, the one who entered into the marriage covenant with Israel was the one who became Jesus Christ. But if we see in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2, God gave them a decree of divorce. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, and it says, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts." And so we see here that the marriage covenant was broken because Israel did not remain true, did not remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Excuse me. I'm going to grab some water here for just a minute. Should have taken this up with me.
Yes, for sure.
Sorry about that. We're picking up here in Hosea 2, chapter 2. Because Israel was not faithful, he gave them a bill of divorcement. But it's the same being, the one who became Jesus Christ, that will marry Israel one more time under the terms of the new covenant. And we see that in Revelation chapter 19. We'll look at verses 7 and 9. So if you turn with me to Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, his chosen ones, those in his church, those of us that he has called and we have answered that calling, the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" So we see again that the marriage covenant in ancient Israel was with the Son of God. The one that divested himself, became Jesus Christ, was crucified, resurrected, and then entered into a new covenant, and we again will be enter into a marriage relationship with him. So it was God the Son that married Israel, and that same one that will then marry those that have chosen his chosen saints under the new covenant. So who led Israel to the promised land? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 36. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 36. And it says, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then he did not journey it till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, and in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the cloud of the Lord refers to the spiritual presence of Yahweh, YHWH. It's the spiritual presence in the cloud. Israel's covenant with Yahweh took on deep spiritual overtones. Israel's baptism was depicted by the symbolic act of passing through the Red Sea. But they were also immersed in the presence of God's Spirit throughout this time. So who was the Yahweh that was in their presence? Was it God the Father, or was it the one who was become Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul provides some insight. So again, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. And this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, and he said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not take you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we see that it was Christ, it was God the Son of God, the Son of God, that was the one that led Israel into the promised land. So let's look at some of the scriptures then about Christ in the New Testament. Because there were some, especially with John, at the time of John's writing, the writings of John present the clearest explanation of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And John wrote in the late 90s, after Gnosticism had made some significant inroads into the church. And John directly combats the principal tenets of Gnosticism in some of his writings. That the Gnostic belief divided the creation into two spheres, a spiritual and a physical. The spiritual was good, the physical was evil. And since God is spirit and good, they reasoned that he could not be the creator of a physical world. And in fact, the incarnation of God, of the Logos, the Son of God, posed a great problem to the Gnostics. They did not believe that. The fact that God gave up his divinity and came to earth in flesh, which they viewed as evil, was not consistent with the Gnostic belief. And therefore the Gnostics did not believe that the Son of God came to the earth in the form of a human being. So they did not believe Christ. They did not believe that he was the Savior, that he was one time the Son of God, a divine being, now made flesh. But John refuted the teaching of the Gnostics in his account of the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospel and also in his first epistle. But let's look now at the first epistle. If we turn to 1 John 4, we'll look at verses 2 and 3. In 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, he makes it pretty clear here where he talks about those that do not believe Jesus Christ, and it says here, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." So if you believe that God the Son came in the flesh, then you confess you're of God. But he says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." So he was talking about the belief of the Gnostics, that they were Antichrist. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was the fleshly form of who was the Son of God the Father. Then John goes into greater depth in his account in the life of Christ in the Gospel of John. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, John clearly lays out the origin of the Logos, the Word of God. So let's turn there in John chapter 1 and verse 1. And it gives, John 1 provides a lot of understanding of the origin, of the greatness of what God the Son did. And it says, John 1, 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And those can be somewhat confusing, is how can you be the Word, and how can that Word be with God, and at the same time, be God? And then it went on to say here, so let's look at these three clauses that give us some clarity to what he is saying. So Matthew Henry's concise commentary makes this, states the following concerning John's calling the Son of God, the Word. He says, "The plainest reason why the Son of God is called the Word seems to be that our words explains our minds to others. And so was the Son of God sent in order to reveal his Father's mind to the world. What the evangelist, talking of John here, says of Christ, proves that he is God, he exerts his existence made by him, and that all things, he exerts his existence in the beginning, his coexistence with the Father. He says, the Word was with God, and all these things were made by him, and he was not just an instrument, but God, the Son of God, the God of the Old Testament, actually was the one that made all these things." It says, this shows how well qualified he was for the work of our redemption and our salvation. How qualified the Son of God, the incarnate Jesus Christ, was to be our Redeemer, our Savior. So let's take a closer look at these three clauses. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word used here is E-E-N-I for beginning, which means to exist. And that means the Logos existed in the beginning. It's talking, again, an allusion back to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, at the very beginning of creation, the Logos already existed. The second clause, it says, "And the Word was with God." The verb to be describes a relationship. He was in a relationship, a father-son relationship, a familial relationship. The Logos was in God's presence. He was distinct from God, but at the same time, he was in fellowship with God. The Greek word for with is pros, pros, which means toward, and it has a concept of being alongside. They were alongside one another. And then the third clause, "And the Word was God." The verb to be in this clause is used to define the character or the essence of the Logos, the Word. In this case, it's clear that the Logos, Theos, is the Greek word for God. So again, the Word, this is God. He is of the God family, and that's what that means. And then in verse 2, John emphasizes the fact that the Word in another was in the beginning. It says, verse 2, it says, "And he was in the beginning with God." Coexistent, co-eternal. There was an existence for all eternity. And then in verse 10, we drop down and it talks about here in verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And so here we go, that verse 10, that John asserts the role of the Logos in creation. And then the World Biblical Commentary translation reads as follows, "He was in the world, and the world came into existence through him." He created the world. He was creator of the earth, of this universe. And then in verse 14, we drop it and it says, and the Word became flesh. So here became very clear. And the Word, this God, the one that was alongside God the Father, the one that was in a relationship, who was a true member of the God family, who was eternal. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, we see here that He was made flesh, that He lived and tabernacled with humankind. And John clearly lays out that the Logos pre-existed and was the one who became the Son of the begotten Son of God, the Jesus Christ. So the Logos was the agent of creation. You know, and I won't turn there, but you can write down John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, says the Word was with God in the beginning, and through Him all things were made. And then Paul, again in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, he says, through whom also He made the worlds. So we see that in several places in the New Testament that it talks about God, the God of the Old Testament, the Son of God, created, was the creator. And then Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, we see here the one that was a God of the Old Testament is the one that became our Savior. Luke 1 and verse 35. And it says, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God, the begotten Son of God. So we hear Mary was overshadowed by the power of the Highest. This is God the Father, the higher authority. Overshadow is from the Greek word epikazio, episkiazo, meaning to invest with supernatural influence. In other words, the power of God is the one that placed that impregnated Mary to have the very essence of Jesus Christ in her in the flesh. And in Matthew, we see that, it talks about that in Matthew. So if we turn to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. And it says, but while he thought about these things, an angel came to the Lord, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father directed the impregnation of Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. This was a physical conception. This was where they actually took a physical, a seed that was planted in Mary, because she bore there was an embryo in there that was flesh and blood. And we see that that word in John 1, it said that the Word became flesh, a literal flesh. And we see in 2 Timothy that this very plan, so critical, this in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Go here, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. And it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and great, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So we see very clear that the plan of salvation existed before God created humankind. The plan of salvation centers on the Logos, the Word of God, emptying Himself of His divinity and taking on the form of flesh, so sinful humanity can be reconciled to the Father. So let's look at Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 2, and starting in verse 6. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So here it makes it very clear that the eternal Logos gave up his glory and took on the form of a servant so he could become our Savior. Let's read that verse 6 one more time. And he says, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It doesn't mean, equal does not mean equal in authority, but it means equal in the essence of the God being. They were equal because they were both gods. They were both the God family. So God the Father has a higher authority than the Son, but equal means that they were both God beings. So as we enter the spring holiday season, we're so privileged to understand the plan that God the Father and Jesus Christ have laid out for all mankind. The Son of God, who has existed for eternity, the Creator of the universe, the God of ancient Israel, this great and awesome being was willing to humble himself, taking on the form of a man, and then allowing himself to be crucified so that his blood could cover the sins of man and pave the way for eternal life for all mankind. Hopefully we now have a greater understanding of who Jesus Christ is, of his greatness, of him being a God being, then who became flesh, crucified, and then was resurrected as to sit at the right hand of God the Father, his Father once again. In just a few short weeks, we'll partake in the Passover, which commemorates the death angel passing over the Israelites just prior to the departure from Egypt. The Israelites placed blood on the doorposts of their homes so the death angel would pass over and save them from their firstborn from the plague that was upon Egypt. Today we have the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ to cover our sins, because he was willing to come down in flesh, live a sin-free life, be crucified. He was able to offer that. The Logos, the very Son of God, submitted himself to God the Father, to the plan that they had set aside by humbling himself and taking on the form of a man and giving up his glory and humbling himself to take giving himself in the form of a human and to die on a stake for our sins. The Logos performed the greatest act of humility that the world has ever seen, ever witnessed. We would do well to keep this example of humility in mind as we participate in the foot washing ceremony during the upcoming Passover service.